Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum, and Carlo Broussard is here, so time for a very, well, I was going to say a very fun hour, but you're not supposed to say very fun hour, so sorry, Carlo.
Why not fun hour?
No,
I like having fun.
But you're not supposed to modify fun with very, very fun. You know,
oh.
I almost said very fun hour, but
you told me something today. I'm sophisticated.
You're getting there. Carlo, welcome back. I feel like I haven't seen you in a while.
Yeah, it has been a while, man. I've been out for some time. I went to Ireland for a week of studies with my professor, Dr. Gavin Kerr, for my doctoral studies and working on my dissertation. Then kind of got sick on that trip and knocked me down pretty good.
Oh.
And so I was a week or so in recovery of that.
But here?
Yeah, here.
Okay.
Taking care. And then my wife got sick, so I was trying to help her out with that. And
oh my gosh.
I kind of went through the house, and we were dealing with sickness and illness, other personal things that are going on as well. So here I am and trying to get back in the swing of things.
Yeah, these other personal things, you'll talk about them at some point?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. All right.
We'll work on it.
Because you just drive me crazy with curiosity. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Last hour, we had an exciting internet vote, and the public voted that they would like to have Sarah host the show. And Sarah, is it something you're willing to do? Are you willing to give the public what they want, or are you resisting, Sarah? Look at that. She's cheering in the studio to get... She'll do it.
Whoa.
She's going to do it. Yes, we're going to get Sarah on the air. By the way, David, you know this, but I'm not telling you, Carlo, but David, who fills in sometimes,
right,
is Sarah's dad. So she's got it in the family to
Indeed.
Host.
It's there.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Ask whatever you like. Carlo Broussard here is our guest. Carlo's got a brand new book out, and I've been wanting to talk about this. It's called The New Relativism. Unmasking the philosophy of today's woke moralists. You happy with it?
Yes, I am, Cy. I'm super excited that we finally got the copy, the physical copy. That's the word I was looking for, in hand. So it's great. And I've been getting some good feedback. There's a few people here at the office who have been reading it and saying how fun it is of a read, And
yeah, that's what you want to hear.
It. Absolutely. And how it's good to get work through the philosophy there, getting good response from interviewers who are interviewing me about it, who have read it. And so I'm excited about it. Yeah, just going through these modern moral commands and unmasking the relativism that lurks behind them to disprove the thesis that relativism is dead and passé and old news. Rather, relativism is still alive and well. And it's even more sinister than before.
It's more bullying is what I'm getting.
Yes. Before it was more, it was blatant in your face. Now it's hiding behind the absolute verbiage of these modern moral commands. Don't be intolerant. You can't be a white supremacist and on down the line. And what's new about it is no longer nice relativism. You have your truth. I have mine. It's more of a militant relativism. You can't have your truth. Only mine. And so there's no more nice guy out there. It's a lot more militant in demanding that we conform to an individual's perspective of reality, what they perceive to be truth. And so I'm just going through these modern commands and masking the relativism and giving the readers strategies and tips and tools and techniques on how to refute that relativistic thinking. And for all of the old-fashioned folks out there who like to deal with old-fashioned relativism, I have three sections in the book that give the common traditional refutation of total relativism, moral relativism, cultural relativism. And then in each of those sections, I deal with the modern woke absolutes, unmasking the relativism and refuting it. So, yeah, I'm excited to have it, man.
The new relativism, unmasking the philosophy of today's woke moralists. It's such a tangled web of bullying and haranguing and confusing that it's really nice that you've made this little roadmap for people of
how
to think about these things and get a little clarity.
Absolutely. And, I was talking to one of our colleagues here before the show. He was saying he loved in part in, I think, the acknowledgments or maybe in the preface where I said, for lovers of sanity.
Yes.
And that's what it's all about. And, you know, calling to mind Frank Shee, Theology and Sanity. It's all about sanity, right? And trying to restore sanity back for people and in our culture, to get people thinking rightly. And you know why? Because it's thought determines action, man.
Right.
Like, that's the way God made us. The intellect is the rudder of the ship. It's going to govern our behavior. So thought matters. Thinking rightly matters. And that's what the book is set out to do, is to help people think correctly and to help others. Help, you know, the reader, help others think correctly.
888-318-7884. We'll start in Rancho Cucamonga right here in California. Eric, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Oh, we're happy to have
my
you.
My question is, it's about kind of Pontius Pilate. So in the creed, you know, we say, you know, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Do we say that because it's like to give us a timeline, like when Jesus was crucified? Or is it like some kind of eternal penance that Pontius Pilate has to go through because he's the one that didn't pick up for Jesus?
Interesting. Yeah, I never thought of
question.
Yeah, Eric, I've never thought about it like that. It's a good, an interesting question. I would go with the former of the two. The purpose of Pontius Pilate being mentioned in the creed, both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, is a product of the early church's desire to root the Christian story, the crucifixion of our Lord and our salvation, in history, making the Christian claim subject to verification or falsification. Getting back to what Joe was talking about in the previous hour, that the Christian story and the claims of Jesus Christ are not, you know, it's not about some dude in a far-off land that can never be verified or falsified, right? This story of Jesus and all of the relevant details surrounding his life and involved in his ministry are details that at the time of the first and second century would have been subject to verification. And mentioning that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, name-dropping such a high-ranking official's name, that is not the product of someone who is lying about or conspiring about these events. You're not going to make your story subject to such historical verification or falsification. So mentioning Pontius Pilate in the creed, Eric, has apologetical value for the early Christians, and we still do so today in order to testify to the world that, hey, our Christian faith is rooted in history. We have a strong historical basis for our Christian faith, thus making it reasonable for us to make an act of faith in Jesus to show that our faith is compatible with, built upon, and consistent with a reason. So that would be my thoughts on that. What do you think, Eric?
No, that's kind of what I was thinking, but it's just always been something on my mind. Like, I don't really have too much information what happened to Pontius Pilate, but I'm like, if he did convert and is in purgatory, I mean, what better way than to have your name said
over,
you know,
and over and over again?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right.
So, you know.
Well, thanks for the question.
Like, hey, let's pray for this guy.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, why not? You know, when we hear his name, it would not be unreasonable to pray for the soul of Pontius Pilate on condition, assuming that perhaps his soul is in purgatory, and who knows, maybe he went to purgatory and was finally saved. You know, and what? Maybe he died in repentance and went to purgatory and is in heaven. Who knows? So it's worth praying for his soul. Absolutely.
Eric, I found it interesting that you gave us this kind of it's a creedal question, but it also is connected to the scripture. Scripture gives us all this information, as Carla was saying, about Pontius Pilate, because scripture is not at all afraid of grounding, as a matter of fact, wants to constantly ground the faith in time, in history, in space, so that it can be verified. And you can use scripture to do apologetics. And one of the ways you can learn to do that is we have a podcast about each Sunday reading, about the Sunday readings and their apologetic value and how you can use them in apologetics and evangelization and explaining the faith and defending the faith. And guess who does that? It's our own Carlo Broussard, who's right here with us. And I saw you recording some today.
Yes,
you
I was.
You were working hard today.
Yes, I was, yeah. Given my studies and sickness and being out of the saddle for quite some time, I kind of was falling a bit behind. So I was having to record some episodes here. The Sunday Catholic Word is what it's called. You can go to SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. Look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, highlighting those details that are relevant for explaining and defending our faith, doing apologetics. And that's what makes my particular reflection on the Sunday Mass readings unique for us here at Catholic Answers, giving that apologetics twist, which I think separates it and sets it apart from other podcasts that deal with the Liturgy of the Word for the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, which are phenomenal, right?
There's lots of wonderful resources, but
yeah,
this has a special
a little niche
twist
there.
To it. Yeah,
yeah. So I've been enjoying it. I'm getting good feedback, you know, good numbers with regard to the downloads and stuff. So I'm excited. So I would encourage our listeners, hey, if you want some extra help in understanding and unpacking the Scripture readings for Mass for the upcoming Sunday, go to SundayCatholicWord.com and download the podcast.
You know how I think should go? Deacons and priests.
Absolutely.
It'd be helpful.
Yeah, yeah.
Check it out. SundayCatholicWord.com. Right back with more Open Forum with Carlo right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
With so many cultural challenges today to the areas of faith, family, and fellowship, I want to help my listeners navigate through some of those challenges to become the best disciples of Jesus Christ that they can become.
EWTN, Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sarah's going to do the show one day. She's going to do the show. 23% of the people that voted said no, they don't want Sarah doing the show. Was that you, Sarah? Were you voting again and again and again? Because I know I voted no, because I never want to give up this seat, ever. So I voted no against you, but you still won by all. I mean, I don't know if you feel like you won or you lost, but you're coming in here to do this program. 888-318-7884, the number. Going now to Arizona. Jared is in Arizona. Jared, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, Carlo. For a while, I've been struggling with the church's teaching on same-sex marriage and homosexuality.
Yeah.
And mainly because, like, in my personal life, like, I've witnessed, you know, people who have left the church because of how they were treated in the church community when, like, they really come out as gay or even share same-sex attractions, you know.
Yeah.
But they've been met with shame and shunning and rejection.
Mm-hmm.
And also sometimes, in some cases, even being told that they're condemned to hell. And also, like, now in today's society where, like, gay marriage has become more normalized now,
mm-hmm.
like, for me, like, after being, I guess, open to hearing, like, stories of people who are in, like, gay families, for me, like, I just don't see the relevance of the church's teaching in society because, like, all I see, you know, is just, you know, people with good intentions that want to create a good family and raise kids the best they could. And so, like, how would you, I guess, respond to the argument that the church's teaching is not relevant because of these, like, I guess, good fruits that you would find in these, like, gay families? And how would you respond to people who have left the church because of how they were treated in the gay community?
All right. So
or in the church community, sorry.
Yeah. So there's a few issues here, Jared. So first of all, I want to chase the rabbit concerning the way, if I can just use the label gay people just for the sake of brevity, the way such people are treated within church communities. Is it true that some Christians fail in charity when in their response to and dealings with people who are beginning to live out the homosexual lifestyle, engaging in same-sex sexual activity and same-sex romantic relationships? Is that true? Yes. And there are many Christians who fail in charity and how to treat them and to respect them and their dignity as a human being, even though and while acknowledging the immorality of the lifestyle choice. So I would agree with you, Jared, that many Christians, especially Catholic Christians, fail in that area. And for anybody who is mistreated and treated unjustly and with a lack of charity, I would apologize to those individuals on behalf of us as Christians. The Catechism is very clear, Jared, in its section on homosexuality and dealing with same-sex sexual activity, that anybody who experiences a same-sex romantic same-sex attraction, which I would say is a disordered, and the church would say is a disordered same-sex attraction, because there are ordered healthy same-sex attractions, but a romantic same-sex attraction, which is a disordered same-sex attraction, such people cannot be discriminated against in an unjust way and must be treated with respect. Even people who would begin to indulge in that disordered same-sex attraction and engage in immoral behavior still must be treated with dignity as a human being. So that's the first thing I would say in response to that. Now, you asked, Jared, about the church's, the relevance of the church's teaching in the face of sort of good-intentioned and what seems to be good and well-balanced home lives of those same-sex couples who are trying to raise kids. My first thought there, Jared, in response would be, I don't disagree that there are good-intentioned people. I'm willing to be more sympathetic to people having good intentions rather than just being trying to satisfy their lustful cravings. I think people really are good intentioned and trying to maybe raise a kid and bringing a kid into their home life. But here's, even though I would acknowledge that, Jared, I would say this. Notice how in your statements you were making the comment as I was taking you to say that these home lives are good and well-balanced, and that, like, this is okay, given your experience of these good-intentioned people who are kind and nice and seemingly loving towards the children in that environment, say. But I would challenge the assumption that it is a good home life. It might be good in some respects, but Jared, consider this. If same-sex sexual activity and romantic same-sex relationships are immoral, then such relationships would not be good for them as human beings, nor would it be good for anybody being brought up within that relationship and in that environment. Because in such a case, Jared, in such a scenario, the immoral relationship would be presented to the child, if we focus on the child here, as a relationship that is okay and moral and healthy. But that would be false. That would be a malformation of the mind and the soul of the child, which cannot possibly be good for the child because the child is made for truth. So notice, Jared, that the question that you're asking here and the way that the line of thinking that you're taking, it all rests upon the assumption that same-sex sexual activity or romantic same-sex relationships are okay and good. If they were good, well, then sure, you know, these relationships that are bringing up kids, there would be nothing wrong with it. But if these relationships are not good and thus immoral, well, then such an environment would not be a good healthy, ordered environment for a child to be raised up in. So that's the argument. That's the line of thinking that I would take. Now, of course, we would have to justify the claim that these relationships are not good for us as human beings, that these relationships are immoral and thus contrary to our good as human beings. We would have to justify that. But at least, Jared, you can see why the church's teaching on these sexual issues would be relevant, despite the fact that you got some good-intentioned, kind people trying to do good things. It's the immorality of the lifestyle choice or the behavior that is at issue and what we must focus on in the conversation, because the answer to that question of whether it's moral or immoral would determine how we deal with everything else.
That all makes sense to you, Jared?
I guess so. I mean, I do understand, of course, like trying to please, you know, God in the way that the church views natural law. Mm-hmm. But I don't know, because it's interesting, because like a few years ago, like in the news, I remember watching of like how a gay family in Utah like once had an issue with like one of their children like experiencing a lot of hate in school because one of the teachers found out that the child's parents is gay, or both of them are like under a gay household. And what was interesting about this child was that, you know, he was very supportive of his, like, I guess what you can argue, like, quote unquote, like gay parents. And, you know, like this, I mean, in a way I'm kind of speaking from emotions. I grant that, like, it kind of sounds anecdotal, but I don't know. 'Cause like this child also seemed very like well-formed where he acknowledged, you know, like how his like supposed parents are raising him right and being disciplined. And so in that kind of view, like, if you really do see, you know, how, like, these kids are being formed in such a way that you do really see those parallels, like,
yeah,
you know, like,
well,
I grant, of course, you know, church's teaching, but, you know, I still don't see anything intrinsically evil, you know?
Okay, and well, see, okay, well, right there, Jared, there's the rub. There's the rub. That's the issue at hand as to why such behavior or relationships would be intrinsically evil. Because everything you just said, Jared, we would agree. Like, yeah, you can have, we can affirm goods that these couples have with each other, the good of friendship and relationship and emotional satisfaction, et cetera, and even the goods that they're giving the children that they're raising, as you mentioned, disciplining them, teaching them some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And we can affirm all of that. We don't deny that. But the question is this sort of relationship moral or immoral? And if it's immoral, then it's not good for the people participating in the relationship, nor is it good for the child who's being brought up in that relationship and being taught that the relationship is okay, which would be false. And so you hit the nail on the head in with regard to pinpointing the real issue at hand. Is it intrinsically evil? And that's where the debate would lie. And I think our time here is limited, so we can't really go much further in our conversation, but at least we can pinpoint where the discussion would have to go.
Thanks, Jared, for a wonderful conversation. As Carlo said, we do have to keep moving because every single line is full, but a very helpful conversation. Thank you. Gerard is in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Gerard, you are next. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hello, good evening. Yeah, Carlo, I just want to get your thoughts on this. It's a question about salvation. Yeah, it's kind of a two-prong question. So I'm Catholic, and my family members are Catholic. They're faithful. You know, they talk about praying and being faithful, but they don't go to church. And I know church, missing church is considered a grave sin, a mortal sin. So if they were to die in that state, and they are faithful, though, but they don't go to church, if they were to die in that state, does the church teach that they would automatically for sure go to hell, or maybe not? And then the other part is about salvation also is our Lord, the apostles asked him, will many people go to heaven? And he didn't say, yeah, sure, many, many people. He indicated kind of otherwise. He said that the road is wide that leads to destruction. I think that means meaning hell. And many are on it. And then he also said an even more troubling statement, many are called, but few are chosen. So a lot of the saints, and we consider the saints spiritual masters, and they know what they're talking about. A lot of the saints said that that means that, like, most people go to hell and very little go to heaven.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to see what the church is teaching is on it. Is that true, that are we to believe that most people go to hell because of that statement by our Lord, and way, way less go to heaven?
All right.
Okay. Carl? All right. So, Gerard, with regard to your first question about, was it your parents you were talking about or friends?
Family members.
Okay. So the family members who pray, they're faithful, but they're not going to Sunday Mass, not going to church. What happens when they die? Okay. So I'm assuming that these family members are Catholic and bound by the precept to bound by Sunday obligation. Okay. So to the question, what happens to them when they die? We don't know. Here's what we do know. If a Catholic knows that it is a grave obligation for them to attend Sunday Mass, and they, with full knowledge and deliberate consent, say no and don't go to Mass, that is an act of disobedience that is of grave matter on account of that. Oh, I hear the music. Gerard, please hang tight, buddy. On the other side of the break, I'll come back and we'll try to get to your two-part question here.
All right, we will take a quick break, and we will be right back with more Open Forum. Lots of folks on the line, lots of great questions to come. Carlo Broussard is our guest. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Gerard is on the line. It's Open Forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And the question is the question of heaven and hell. The implication would seem to be, by from some of the things that Jesus himself said, that lots of people go to hell and only a few go to heaven. Gerard asking, what does Carlo make of that?
Yeah, so Gerard, you still with us, my friend?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, sorry about that heartbreak there. There's nothing we can do about that one. So I was talking about your the first part of your question about family members praying and being faithful but not going to church. What happens when they die? So what I was saying is what we do know is that if somebody with full knowledge and deliberate consent chooses not to go to Sunday Mass, then that is an act of disobedience against the church that is of grave matter. And so with that full knowledge and deliberate consent, there would be mortal guilt. And if a person dies in that state with mortal guilt, without repentance, hell would be their destiny or their lot, okay? Whether your particular family members fit that bill, so to speak, we just simply don't know. Only God can judge the inner movements of the heart and the mind and knows why the individual is not going to church on Sunday. Only God would really know whether the individual has that full knowledge and deliberate consent to make that act of disobedience, that grave act of disobedience against the church. So we just don't know. We're going to have to plead ignorance. Is it possible that your family members would die and still go to heaven? Yes, it's possible, because it's possible that even though they're committing a grave, serious offense against God, they, objectively speaking, they don't have full knowledge and deliberate consent, which would be necessary for them to incur the guilt of mortal sin. So hopefully that's clear on that issue. Now, with regard to the church, with regard to the teaching about many being going to hell and a few being chosen for heaven, it does seem pretty clear to me in our Lord's teaching. Say, for example, one among many in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few. Our Lord does seem to be pretty darn clear that there's a distinction between the many that are going to destruction and the few that are going to eternal life. Many of the great intellectuals of our Catholic faith, both Aquinas and Augustine, for example, in interpreting this passage, have affirmed that those who are saved are in the minority, those who are damned are the majority. Does the church have an official definitive teaching on this? The answer is no, Gerard. So if one can find justification or a way of interpreting these texts such that they come to the conclusion that they cannot buy the traditional teaching or the common theological teaching that many are damned and few make it to heaven, a Catholic would still be in good standing. And one example of such a Catholic is Pope Benedict, no longer emeritus, right?
No, he went back to being Pope Benedict.
That's right.
That's what happens when you die.
Almost said emeritus. Pope Benedict XVI, in his 2007 encyclical Spes Salvi, in sections 45 through 47, he deals with this, and he makes the claim that the great majority of people, those sinners, still retain a fundamental ordering to God. So Pope Benedict XVI would be one theologian who would part ways with this common traditional theological opinion concerning many being damned and a few going to heaven. And so that's what I would say about that, Gerard. I'm at least now persuaded of the opinion of interpreting our Lord on face value as he states it, that many will be damned and a few will make it to heaven. That seems a pretty clear interpretation of our Lord's words there, and I don't see yet how to get around that. Maybe more research and inquiry is necessary for that, but that's where I stand right now. But bottom line is, there's no definitive church teaching on this, Gerard. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I pretty much agree with how you interpret it as well. So,
yeah.
I really appreciate your input.
Okay, man. Yeah, sorry I can't go further than that, but that's about as far as I can go.
Thank you, Gerard. Thank you very, very much. Let's see. Let's go to Art right here in California, listening on, JP2 Catholic Radio right here in San Diego. Art, we love that station. We're so glad you called. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, sir. Art, he's done a great job.
Thank you, but
sorry, can you hear me?
Yeah, but you sound like, I think you might be on a speaker or something, because it's very hard to hear you.
Can you hear me?
Oh, now you're getting better. We're doing better. Go ahead.
Okay.
Let's give it a try.
All right. I just want to say, Sai, you've done a great job replacing Patrick Coffin many years ago, and I miss your Sunday program.
Oh, I'm so glad we straightened up that phone connection, because that was important stuff. That is not something I want to miss. Thank you very much. That's very kind of you.
And Mr. Broussard, I'm looking forward to reading your book.
Oh, thank you, Art.
Some of these questions, I think you handled Mr. Jared from Arizona very well regarding same-sex relations and raising children.
Okay.
I would have backed it up with scripture, but it was well done.
Thank you.
I heard this morning I was furious. I usually agree with this talk show host 60 to 80% of the time on the Salem Radio Network. My lips are sealed, but his initials are DP. And he styles himself as a moralist and a Hebrew scripture scholar.
Okay.
I was furious at him this morning when he said Matthew 5:27 if Jesus says if you lust with your eyes, it's the same as committing adultery.
Right,
and
right.
He says that it's not the correct interpretation of that scripture. That it should have been covet.
Mm.
I wondered where, you know, I haven't heard any Catholic hermeneutics or exegesis on this, and he seems to, again, style himself as an authority.
Okay.
He's basically a Hebrew scholar, but...
All right. Well, Art, I have a couple of thoughts on this. So, first of all, with regard to interpreting it as not referring to lust, I would disagree with that. Perhaps where it's arriving from, where the claim is coming from, is that the Greek word that's translated in our English Bibles as lust or lustfully, you should not look at if you look at a woman lustfully, epithumeo, it means to long for, to desire, or to covet. That's simply what the word means. But the lustful sense of the word, because you can long for things in different ways. If I long for or desire or covet a woman who I do not have rights to, someone other than my wife in my current state as a married man, that would be a lustful desire, right? So that would be considered lust. So we have to look at the context in order to determine which kind of desire or covetousness are we talking about. I mean, just think of the last two commandments in the Catholic ordering of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, Commandment 9. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods, Commandment 10. So the coveting of goods other than human beings, material things, that would not be lust considered in the sexual sense. Coveting your neighbor's wife, that is lust. So the question here is Jesus talking about covet, desire, or longing for in the lustful sense? And the answer is clearly yes, because Jesus states any man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. So it's clear from our Lord's lips himself that the covetousness here, the coveting, has to do with coveting a woman. And that's what we, in a disordered way, right? Desiring a woman in a disordered way. And that's what we call lust. So I would disagree with this individual who is saying that to interpret this passage as lust is a misinterpretation. I think the context is clear enough to show that it is lust. And then you could put on top of that and just confirm it with our Lord saying he's already committed adultery. Well, adultery is sexual immorality. So we're already in the sphere of sexuality here. And so what kind of covetousness is this? Sexual covetousness. What do we call that? We call it lust. What do you think of that, Art? Oh,
go ahead, Art.
I think that's an excellent explanation, and I think he had the same interpretation about the thou shalt not kill and saying it should be thou shalt not murder.
This particular talk show host, even though I have no idea who it is, recently did an interview with Matt Frad, where Matt Frad confronted him on some of these, and it did a very good job, although I am a huge fan of Matt Frad. I think he does magnificent work. I didn't think that the Bible exegesis was the strongest part of the interview. So I'm glad that Carlo got the question. But you might check that out on Pints with Aquinas with Matt Frad. But we have to take a break. Art, thank you for all the kind words and for the great question. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
You Choose Week is here.
We're Jerry and Debbie from Take Two on EWTN Radio, and it's your show, and all this week, it's your topics.
You Choose Week is a week-long Take Two family topic celebration.
You can join the conversation on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie weekdays at noon and midnight Eastern on EWTN Radio, and find us online at taketwoshow.com.
All week, your topics spark the conversation.
It's You Choose Week on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know what's going on in California. We're getting more and more calls from California. I mean, maybe we're on the air in more places, although the app, this next few California calls are on the app, and we have the station here in San Diego, but California is a huge state. I'm not complaining. I am delighted because we are based here in California, and for years we have struggled to get anybody to hear us in California because we have not been on lots of radio stations here. And Craig in Temecula is next, which is up the road from us here in Riverside County, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Craig, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. Craig here. Met you a couple times in Mass in Murrieta. Big fan of everything you do.
Thanks, Craig.
My question is, I'm part of a men's group here locally in Temecula, and we were talking a little bit about Sola Scriptura, and a couple weekends ago, I've been waiting for you to be on. I Googled, is everything true in the Bible? And it referred me to an article that you wrote. I don't know if you'll remember it or not, but it talked about that things that had to do with science and history, and this is not what I was looking for, but the article that you wrote said that everything that had to do with history and science that we don't have to take for face value. And I think you quoted, and I'm driving right now, I apologize, I don't have the article in front of me, but I think there was like a high priest or king, and that was quoted at some point in the Bible, and then later on down the road they found out that actually really wasn't the high priest at that time. So my question is, if you recall the article, I was always taught that everything that was in the Bible was God inspired. And so I struggled with this when I read it, and I've been waiting for you to be on. I've been looking at the calendar to see when you're going to be on, kind of stalking you, and maybe you could expound on this. What does that mean? That historical stuff and scientific stuff may not be exactly true, if that makes sense.
It makes sense, Craig. So I think I see what the problem is. So notice that you're making a conclusion. Historical and science stuff is not accurate based upon a premise from the article that some things we don't have to take at face value. But note, Craig, that conclusion doesn't follow from that premise. So, for example, we don't have to – here's just one example. Take the creation story, six days of succession and the creation story, okay? We don't have to take that on its face value, like there were 6 days in which God created the world. But it doesn't follow from that historical and scientific things are inaccurate, right? What I mean is that there are some things in the Bible that can be used as a figure of speech. They can be used as a metaphor. They can even be used, generally speaking. You brought up the issue of the high priest. I think, if my memory serves me correctly, I was mentioning something in that article concerning how one plausible interpretation of that is, rather than saying this is the time when this individual was the high priest, it can be interpreted as, or mean, with the intention of the author, in the days of such a high priest, and how that high priest was the most known high priest. And so the author is given a general time frame of how this was happening in the days of this high priest. rather than asserting it was at the time when he was in fact high priest. So notice how there's a distinction to be made here, Craig, between me saying we don't have to take things at face value. That is, what that means is we have to do some work to inquire as to what the author intends to say, because he's going to say God has wings. Well, obviously he doesn't mean to assert that God literally has wings. The author of Genesis is going to say 6 days of creation. Well, we can give good reason to suggest that he didn't intend to assert a scientific fact. Rather, he's using symbolic language. And so not taking things at face value does not mean that historical and scientific things are inaccurate. I affirm 100%, and I interpret the church's magisterial teaching about these issues, that there are no historical errors in Scripture, and there are no scientific errors in Scripture. The key to seeing that with apparent contradictions with history and science is to ascertain the intention of the author and what the author intends to assert. And once we gather that data and that information, then we're able to see that some things on face value, although might seem to be contrary to history and science, in fact are not. And so that's how I would respond to that. What do you think of that, Craig? Is that helpful to you, my friend?
I think that was awesome. I'll sleep better tonight. Kind of freaked me out when I read it.
But yeah, I'm so glad you're going to be sleeping better.
Yeah, and you know, Craig, I'm glad you brought this up, because that's just a signal to me. That's a red flag for me to be more cautious in my writing, to where when I make certain assertions, to be more aware of the implied conclusion that some people might draw from what I'm saying. And so it inspires me to give better clarification in my writing. So I appreciate that, Craig.
Thanks, Craig. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can with Carlo before we have to close shop for today. Anne in Colorado watching on YouTube is next. Anne, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Anne. Want to first say how much I enjoy your book and how it really made me see new things in old things that I've been reading.
Thank you, Anne. Are you talking about the book, A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him?
Yes, that title is even strange.
Yes, available now at shop.catholic.com.
I love it. Everybody should read it.
Anne, thank you very much. That's very, very kind of you.
Okie doke. I've been reading Meeting the Protestant Response. Okay. And on chapter 16, you know, Peter is the rock.
Mm-hmm.
I've argued this many times. And one of the things that they never really answer is the name change.
Yeah.
And I have had two responses to the name change. One was that, he didn't change his name there. He changed it when he first met him, which doesn't make a difference.
Right.
And the other one was that that he also called James and John sons of thunder, but they weren't really name changes.
Right.
And I just wondered if you had ever come across a good answer from Protestants. How do they answer that? Or why don't they answer the name change?
Well, and one of the common responses to the name change is to challenge how we interpret the new name or understand the new name that is given to Peter. So many Protestants will affirm that our Lord gives Simon a new name, Peter, but rather than acknowledging that his new name in Greek, Petros, means rock, in order to signify that he's the metaphorical rock upon which Christ is going to build his church, they challenge the meaning of the name. Rather than meaning rock, they assert that it means small rock, right? Or just not, and thereby concluding that Jesus is the massive rock upon which he's going to build his church. Peter is just a small rock, a piece off of the massive rock. And so our dialogue and our conversation would go in that direction, and saying and trying to justify and support the Catholic claim that Simon's new name in Greek, Petros, actually means rock. It doesn't mean small rock. And even if we interpret it to mean like a chip off of the massive rock, just because you're a chip off of the massive rock or a piece of the massive rock, which is Jesus, it doesn't follow from that that he's small rock. You can still have a pretty big boulder that is chopped off from a massive rock, right? And such that you can be the foundation of the visible church here on earth. So that, Anne, would be one way in which our Protestant friends would challenge the name change. Rather than denying the name change, just simply saying that the new name has no significance for him being the foundation, because his new name, so it's argued, does not mean rock in a massive sense, but just a small rock. And of course, we at Catholic Answers at Catholic.com, there are several articles that deal with that. And also in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, I deal with that counter argument as well.
Does that help you, Anne?
Yeah, I just was wondering, because it, what you're saying is kind of deflecting, because, you know, Peter, I mean, there was only four people that God ever changed the name of.
Right.
And
that's
so
significant.
Seemed,
yeah. But here's the thing, Anne. But here's the thing. If the name change is only to mean small rock, well, then the argument would go there's no real significance to his name change relative to him being the foundation of the church. And that's the key, Anne. So they will acknowledge, yeah, it's pretty significant that Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter or Petros. But the reason why we appeal to that name change is to support the claim that Jesus makes Peter the foundation of his church here on earth. So our Protestant friends will try to undermine that line of argumentation by saying, yeah, there's a name change, but it really has no significance relative to Peter being the foundation. And so that's where we would counter and say, no, it does have significance, precisely because his new name doesn't mean just small rock, but it actually means rock. It means in Greek what Petra means in Greek, that is rock. And that's the Greek word, the feminine noun for rock, that's used in the second half of Matthew 16, 18, in reference to the metaphorical rock upon which Christ promises to build his church.
And as I said, trying to get as many on as I can, I will have to leave it there. I hope that that was satisfying to you. Sarah's in Bakersfield, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Glad to have you, Sarah. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. So I was reading Numbers the other day, which deals with Moses being pretty violent in their to other tribes, and that's been really messing with me on, like, how do we trust Moses? How do we know Moses was a prophet when he was not just violent to men, but women and babies? And, you know, isn't he going against the commandments that were set out? And
okay.
So I also have a follow-up question on that with the tribes. Were those tribes not made in the image of God? Do they have souls? Are they, you know, part
yeah.
of...
Yeah, so you're referring to passages in Scripture where Moses gives the command for the Israelites to go and wipe out other non-Israelite communities, correct?
Yeah, and
yeah.
I think what messed with me even more was Moses was, I can't remember, I think it was like Moses, Numbers like 31, where he says, not just, you know, the men, but the babies and the
right.
women. Wipe everyone out, the sheep, everything.
Yeah. All right, Sarah, this is a great question. I only have a few minutes here before our time comes to an end. So I'm going to recommend that you get a hold to my colleague and good friend, Trent Horn's book, Hard Sayings.
Just send it to her. We'll send it to her.
We'll send it to you, Sarah.
Yeah.
And Trent actually deals with this very issue in a substantial way, in giving the reader a variety of different ways to interpret these passages. I'll just say a few things here briefly. This, notice how there is an assumption here that being a prophet is somehow mutually exclusive and incompatible with violence itself. Well, that would be an assumption that I would challenge. You can have justified violence. Also, even if the violence is unjust, listen, somebody can be a real prophet and still fall short of the glory of God. So being a prophet is not mutually exclusive from being sinful. You can have a sinful prophet. So I would, that's the first two things I would say. But with regard to these specific commands, it all goes back to whether God has the prerogative to command an individual to bring about the end of another person's life, even if that person is innocent. And Sarah, one way of going about this is to see that given that God is the creator and author of life, he giveth and he taketh. And it is not unjust for him to will that somebody's life end. And it is not unjust for him to will that somebody's life end in a particular way, such as a prophet being receiving revelation to bring about the end of a life of an innocent human being. Now, that's a claim here that needs to be substantiated, but I'd recommend Trent Horn's book, Hard Sayings. And I'm sorry, but we're at the end of our hour. But it's a great question, Sarah.
Sarah, very great question and quite sincerely asked, it sure seemed. So if we can be helpful, send us an email over at radio@catholic.com. But if you'll hang on the line right now, we'll get your address and we'll send the book out to you. Carla Broussard is the author of the brand new book, The New Relativism: Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You're going to want to get it. You can get it right now on sale at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, thank you very much. Really enjoyed the hour. It's nice to have you back.
Thanks for having me back, man. It's great.
All right. That does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.